It's a joy to be with you all, to see so many familiar faces. I'm often quite thankful about this congregation and my time here and for all the love that you all honestly showed our friends, myself and my friends, when we were here at Wheaton College. And yeah, I feel quite indebted, so thank you for that and also for having me tonight. If you will, please turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 8, Luke 18. First, let's pray. Almighty God, most merciful Father, we come before you now asking that you would give us illumination by your Holy Spirit, that we would understand your word. We pray that your word would hit the bullseye in every heart, that you would supply to everyone here what they need, that you would bring conviction where it is needed, that you would bring comfort where it is needed, that you would strengthen faith where it is weak, that, above all, you would help us to see Jesus Christ today in our text. We pray this in his name. Amen. So Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Have you ever met somebody that you could truly deem a prayer warrior? Somebody that seems to know God so deeply? Somebody that is so consistent in their prayer life? Someone that tells you that they've been praying for you? Someone that you admire? And maybe they make you feel guilty because you know you haven't been praying for them. Don't you admire people like this? Haven't you had times in your life that you've wanted to be somebody like this, where friends and family know that you're bringing their names before the throne of grace? My grandmother in Malaysia was like this. Sometimes she would go and spend entire multiple days with her friends at church, praying, sleeping on the pews. Some people just make this look easy. But for the normal believer, we have to admit, like myself, that we have to admit this is difficult to cultivate, and that it's worth recognizing that these people are called prayer warriors because it is a fight. It's a discipline. It's a war to cultivate that consistency in prayer. Why is this? Why is such heartfelt discipline, or heartfelt prayer, hard to cultivate in our lives? Well, before we are born again, we live lives that are dominated by the flesh. We live in the flesh. The flesh hates God, wants nothing to do with God. When we're born again, a war breaks out in our heart between the flesh and between the spirit. The flesh is still there, and it's a fight. The flesh knows that when we pray, when we commune with God in prayer, God shows up. And remember, the flesh hates God. It's like a nocturnal animal that tries to get away from the light of God in the place of prayer. It's like a creepy, jealous man that tries to sabotage and prevent Christ and his bride from communing together. So what does this feel like practically? It feels that it's so much easier to read the newspaper rather than to go before God in prayer, or to get on Netflix, or check social media. For my Wheaton brethren here, you know, in the morning you wake up and you can go spend time with the Lord, or there's always the omelet line at Saga. I know how it is. And we all have felt this. For seasons in our lives, our flesh can get us to only be praying routine prayers for God before food or before sleeping. So it's a real fight. And to give us encouragement in this fight, Jesus Christ He encourages us to pray by contrasting God with a wicked judge. Let's consider this parable carefully through our two main points. First, persistence before a wicked judge. And second, prayer before a perfect God. So persistence before a wicked judge and prayer before a perfect God. So for some context, the preface in verse 1 says, "And he told them a parable." The word "them" clues us into that this is part of the same discourse from the previous chapter. In chapter 17, Jesus is talking about his second coming. He's talking about various judgments that are coming. And so why is he telling us this parable? Well, the rest of verse 1 says, "It's to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." You see, Christ's listeners might be discouraged after hearing about the sufferings that they must endure. And they need this encouragement. Christians reading the book of Luke in the first century were already getting persecuted. And we're tempted to lose heart. And the same thing for Christians in the next 19 centuries. And today, there may be some in this room even that are suffering for their faith. There is not a single believer in Jesus Christ that will not suffer for their faith in some way. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This passage assumes that real hardship in the Christian life. And in that context, Jesus brings us sweet encouragement to pray always and not lose heart, as it says in verse 1. In verse 2, he said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man." This is our first character, the judge. Jesus portrays this man as one that lacks biblical qualifications for being a judge. He didn't fear God, and he didn't respect God's image bearers. This is the standard qualification that God requires for all judges. This man was likely corrupt and couldn't be bothered to do justice for this helpless widow. Or could he? Verse 3, "And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" Throughout the Bible, the orphan, the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, they're viewed as the most vulnerable classes in society. And God repeats himself again and again and again that we cannot be letting these classes get exploited. Likely what was going on here was that the widow was being ignored by the judge, probably because she couldn't bribe him or couldn't out-bribe her opponent. She had no husband. She had no family advocating for her. She had no defense attorney. She had one weapon: her persistence. Her persistence. She absolutely refused to take no for an answer. She kept coming to him, demanding justice. Verse 4, "For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" In the movie Shawshank Redemption, there's a man named Andy Dufresne who is he's basically a highly educated, brilliant man who gets thrown in prison for a long period of time, even though that he's innocent. While he's in prison, he helps out lots of different people in the prison, including the warden and the prison guards, other prisoners. And one of the projects that he takes up is trying to upbuild the prison library so that he can help, so that he can educate some of the prisoners better. So he writes the state legislator one letter a week for 6 years until finally he gets a crate of books and $200 to buy more. But Andy's not satisfied with that. From then on, he started writing two letters a week. And the narrator, Red, played by Morgan Freeman, says, "In 1959, the state Senate finally clued into the fact that they couldn't buy him off with just a $200 check. Appropriations Committee voted an annual payment of $500 just to shut him up. And he built it until it was one of the finest prison libraries in New England." So, this man got his way by not taking no for an answer. It's like the persistent widow. She was dealing with a judge that honestly did not care. But then she comes again and again, He can't take it anymore. And she makes him fear her beating him down with her continual coming. In other words, she's driving him nuts, and he gives in. How many hours of your life do you think you've spent on the phone, on hold with customer service, listening to music? You sit there listening to the same obnoxious music again and again and again. You talk to person after person, and you give up, call back later, hear the same music, and you're faced with a choice. Do I give up? Can I afford to give up, or do I need to keep doing this? Sometimes it's worth continuing. Sometimes it isn't worth it, though. Worth it to keep nagging the fatigued customer service people if it's just a $15 scam product that broke when you tried to use it and you want a refund. Okay. But sometimes there's a cause that's so important that it's worth not taking no for an answer, whether it's with customer service or a hospital, insurance company, government office, and you just have to keep calling day after day, not giving up, not taking no for an answer. This widow showed more persistence than this. She was so committed to her cause. And this persistence is what we need in our prayer life. So that's the parable that Christ gave. And in our next section, we'll consider the lesson he teaches us from it to encourage us to persist in prayer. So our second point, praying before the perfect God. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." So why does Christ use this despicable man to teach us about praying to God? Christ is using a how much more so argument. See, in the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge, Christ is saying that if even this scoundrel is going to give justice, is going to give in, how much more so will God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? He certainly will. You see, he's not comparing God to maybe the wickedest person you can think of. No, he's contrasting them. He's contrasting them, showing that if this judge will do what is just, how much more so will our Heavenly Father? You see, Christ was not comparing, he was contrasting. God is not like the judge. And the more we contrast the judge and our God, the more encouragement we can derive to keep praying and not lose heart, to redouble our prayer efforts, to commit ourselves to seek such a loving and good God. And Matthew Henry draws some beautiful contrast from this text, which I want to borrow from to help us see how much better we have it than the persistent widow, even though she got her way. Well, first, she was a stranger to the judge. But we are God's elect, as it says in verse 7. She was a nobody to the judge. He didn't love her, but we come in prayer before a God that loves us and has chosen us. When we see Jesus use that word elect, we're reminded of God's love for us, choosing us from before the foundation of the world, loving us with an everlasting love. He has always loved us and always will. This is the God that Jesus calls you to consistently pray to. Secondly, she was one, but God's people are many. My memory serves me correctly in the morning service. You guys prayed the Lord's Prayer correctly. Pray the Lord's Prayer corporately. Think about how many different congregations this day around the entire globe have prayed that with us. We don't come to God by ourselves. We come with millions of others to the same Father all around the globe. And if the prayer of one righteous man availeth much, how much more will the prayers of an army of righteous men? Three, she came to a judge that wanted her to stay away. Our God, on the other hand, commands us to come, and to come boldly before the throne of grace. Think about it. God commands you to pray to him. This is not a burden. This is a privilege that we don't deserve, that we cannot take for granted. Yet so often believers struggle feeling like God must be sick of them, fed up with them, almost believing that God is like the irritated judge himself. The point is that God is not like this. He commands his beloved ones to come to him in prayer. Fourthly, she comes to an unjust judge. We come to a righteous Father. This is probably the most obvious one. God will most definitely give justice to his elect. So we can pray deeply for justice, for the foiling of the plans of the wicked in our lives, in our communities, in our nation, around the world, for injustices against the saints to be righted. And we know that since God is a just God, he will bring true justice. That may be at the final judgment, where the unbelieving will be condemned to pay for their own sin, or it will be at the cross, where Jesus died even for some of those that were nailing him there in that very moment, saying, "Father, forgive them." If you are not saved today, come to Christ. Believe in Christ. There will be no condemnation for you. Fifthly, she was purely fighting on her own account, but God is engaged to help us for his own name's sake. For his own name's sake. God's reputation, God's honor in the world is attached to the people that bear his name. Not only so, but our own welfare is deeply personal to God. Question: what did God say to Saul before he was Paul? What did God say to him? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" No, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" See, those persecutions that he was giving against the believers were not just against them merely, but Jesus Christ himself took them personally by virtue of his union with them. It's the same for us. Same for us. God is deeply invested. And because of that, he takes injustices that we experience in our lives very seriously. Whether someone has mistreated you, someone has hurt you, he's deeply invested. And because of this, he will charge to our rescue at the best possible time. We see this in the text. That's what it means in verse 8 when he says, "Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Speedily could be understood as suddenly, conveying the eagerness of Christ to right these wrongs. There is a delay, so to speak, of the second coming. But that delay is due to God's patience, allowing for all the elect to be saved before coming back. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Or sixthly, she had no friend or defense attorney. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Our advocate ever lives to make intercession for us. And the Father always hears him with pleasure. And the Father and the Son are completely unified in their pursuit of the best interests of the elect. Robert Murray McShane once said that if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. But distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Seventhly, she could only ask sometimes, but we can ask whenever, day or night, as it says in verse 7, the end of verse 7. We can pray anytime. If you read through the book of Nehemiah, pay attention to all the one-sentence prayers that are just thrown throughout the book. See how Nehemiah punctuates his life with little prayers, short prayers of faith to God. In Nehemiah chapter 2, the king asks Nehemiah a question, and before Nehemiah answers, he prays to God in his head. He's speaking to the most powerful person on the planet at that point. And yet, even then, even when he's been asked a question, he talks to someone more powerful. Pretty amazing. Or consider Daniel praying 3 times a day when it was completely illegal. See, it's good to punctuate our day with prayer, finding times to pray in the morning, in the car, before taking a test, before driving, before putting kids to sleep, before going to sleep, day or night, rain or shine, in triumph or disaster, may the sweet incense of prayer ascend from our households. Eighthly, her importunity provoked and irritated the judge, but our prayers, on the other hand, delight God. They delight God. They don't provoke and irritate him. He receives them as that fragrant aroma and is pleased. He loves our prayers even more than we love to pray. And he loves to answer them and will do so. That's what is best. God loves to answer prayer. Do you believe that today? In short, Jesus motivates us to pray by pointing us to the character of our perfect God, by revealing the Father to us by way of contrast. We have it so good, in fact, that we shouldn't ask, why should I keep praying? Why should I keep doing this? We should be asking, why would we not keep doing this? Why would we not? If this buffoon of a judge will give in, what will happen when an omnipotent God who loves his elect is prayed to? We learn from this passage that however helpless a believer may be, he has access to the omnipotent through prayer. You can be on a hospital bed. You could be in the darkest dungeon on the planet, and yet you can reach across the globe and attack any stronghold of Satan. But now someone may be asking the question, and it's a good question. I've prayed for this thing. I'm going through this great hardship in our family. Or I've been praying for years, for a long time. Why haven't I gotten this? Or is this teaching that basically pray hard enough, then you'll get it? It's a hard question. And it can be something that can tear people apart. And I think it's a good question as long as we're not questioning the faithfulness of God. There are plenty of other things we can question biblically, but not that. And you see, we shouldn't be praying for something and then throwing in the towel, questioning God's faithfulness if we don't get it. I know these temptations and doubts, but brothers and sisters, God is good. God is faithful. And instead of questioning his faithfulness, we sometimes would do better questioning ourselves or questioning other things. So here are some biblical questions we should ask if we are not getting what we are praying for, which I think are good questions to ask. Are we praying for the wrong motives? James 4, verse 3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Asking wrongly. And you could also lump in with this one, asking in skepticism. If you can see Mark 11, verses 22 to 24 for that. I won't go there now. But second, are we praying for sinful things in themselves? Job said he didn't pray for his enemies to die. In Job 31, verse 30, he says, "I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse." Okay, that should be pretty obvious. Not praying for sinful things. Thirdly, are we praying in hypocrisy and unrepentant sin? 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Or are we praying in an unconverted state altogether? God sometimes might give an unbeliever something that they pray for. God can do that if he wants, but do not be deceived. Without a mediator, you have no access to God, the true God, that is. And that is you today, if you don't know the Lord, the prayer that God is looking for from you is the prayer of repentance and faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. Are we praying by heaping up words mindlessly like the heathen, or praying in self-righteousness, trying to merit something? Are we trying to measure up to something like the Pharisees, as Jesus warned about in the Sermon on the Mount? Are we praying with the false expectation that our prayers must be answered just in the way that we want them to be answered? Consider the end of verse 8 for a second of our passage. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In an ultimate and complete sense, the true justice for God's elect, who are being treated unjustly in this passage, will come ultimately when the Son of Man comes, as it says in verse 8. It hasn't happened yet. It's a long time away from the original audience. We must not be like the disciples when they want to just call down fire immediately on their enemies. You see, it's God's timetable is very different than ours. Or are we not getting answers to our petitions for one of the most tragic reasons of all? I would say this is probably the most tragic and maybe the most common. James 4, verse 2. You have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. Imagine what the Church of Jesus Christ could have if we would rise up and ask. I'm not speaking about prosperity gospel, millions of dollars, nonsense like that. We must not be frustrated. What I'm talking about is think about the lost. Think about driving by, you know, cannabis distillery or whatnot. We should pray for them more than we grumble. We should pray for them more than we grumble. If we're honest, the problem for most normal folks in the church, like myself, is not that we are praying so much and see so little. It's that we're praying so little and don't see much. Speaking for myself, Jesus is challenging this and calling us here to repent. And finally, are we praying for something that is inferior to what God has in store? Something that's not God's will. You see, Jesus qualified his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In Luke 22, 42. Do we genuinely trust God's will over ours in prayer? Do we believe that he knows better, sees what we do not see, is working all things for good for those who love him, are called according to his purpose? Think about this. Imagine all the prayers that Joseph prayed throughout his life. Being in a pit, betrayed by his brothers. Being sold into slavery. Being a slave, undergoing false accusations, assault, being in prison. Think about how many times he probably prayed to be delivered from all this. And imagine if God had answered his prayer like that. Thousands and thousands of people would have starved to death. Even worse, imagine if God allowed that cup to pass from Christ. We would have no hope. We would all go to hell. And yet, we still may not understand why God, in his providence, may not grant something, even something that's very urgent to us. In those times, we find ourselves confused. We must remember our Savior, from whom the cup did not pass. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must pray and trust his heart and not lose ours. But is it unfair if I say that often we are the ones deficient in prayer, and never is God deficient in faithfulness? Absolutely never. So I'd encourage us, let's not have these secret conditions in our heart that we will follow Christ unless he takes this away, unless X, Y, or Z happens, unless I don't get what I'm praying for. Let's follow him no matter what. Even if we don't know what he's doing, we know that he bled for our souls, and we can trust his faithfulness. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. That sets people free from anxiety over the future. God is going to be faithful. But there is a sobering phrase at the end of the passage, the end of verse 8. Remember, God is going to be faithful, but we must consider, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? God is going to be faithful. Will we? That's what Jesus is saying here. Will we? And what does that faithfulness look like? It looks like a life filled with prayer. In conclusion, draw motivation from this text, from the love, from the mercy, the goodness, the faithfulness of God to spur you on in seeking him in prayer. He delights to hear when you pray. The point is that God is faithful and infinitely better than that wicked judge. So why would we not want to pray always? Even the persistent widow got what she wanted. But also remember, and finally, that our best prayers always fall short. They're always deficient. We will always have days that we fail. There will be times we drop the ball. So in persevering, remember that you have a Savior who ever lives to make intercession for you, that presents your prayers to the Father, and the Father receives them through Christ as pleasing, as delightful. You're always being prayed for. Your name is written on Christ's hands, on his heart. Our prayers always fall short, but his never do. And although we do not know what to pray for as we ought, we have the Holy Spirit interceding for us with groanings too deep for words, causing us to perceive and petition God, not as an irritated judge, but as Abba, Father. Let's pray. Almighty God, most merciful Father, we pray that you would take your word today, the teachings of our Savior Jesus Christ, that you'd use them to revitalize our lives, that you would reclaim any who may be backslidden, that you would encourage those that are persisting, that have been praying for years for things that they have yet to receive. Lord, would you help us to press on? Would you give us joy? Would you turn duty into a delight? That we would know that even when there's times when our flesh makes us seem that there is nothing less joyful than prayer, that we would know that there is really nothing more joyful, that we would persevere, that we would overcome the flesh, overcome all the distractions in the world that seek to keep us from our closets, that we would seek you with renewed diligence, not trying to merit anything, not trying to earn your love, but because we are already loved, we are already your children, and we love our Father in heaven. We pray this in his name. Amen.